We're going to deal with a truth in this broadcast which has proved difficult for many people to understand and accept, and some have even rebelled against it, and that is the doctrine of election or predestination. Now, don't be a bit concerned. This is going to be a message for the lost as well as for the saved. And we believe with all our hearts that whosoever will may come, that the offer, the opportunity is open to all. But in our lesson to in the Ephesians here, we have this to deal with, that in the third verse of the first chapter, Paul praises God that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as God hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Then he goes on in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Then again, according to the good pleasure of his will. Then verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved One. Then in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery or the secret of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Then, let's see, verse 11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, I wish that first you would consider two thoughts. First, the thought of the fact that God has done all this in his grace and according to the good pleasure of his own will. And second, that it was all done for us in Christ. Now, we have that, both of these factors, in verses 3 and 4 of this passage. And it reminds us of another passage in Romans 8, the 32nd verse, where we read that if God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, when God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, remember that he didn't merely give us much, he gave us his all. We must recognize that not only as the Father did he give his Son, but as God, he gave himself. The Lord Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the Godhead. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, we read in Colossians 2:9. It was God the Son who died in shame and agony for our sins. Now, the fact that God gave his all for us indicates that he had previously set his love upon us and had determined in the counsels of his will to do us good. Now, this is further indicated in Romans 8:32 by the words, delivered up. In themselves, these words imply thoughtful and serious deliberation. It's because he thus set his love upon us in eternity past that he will, with Christ, freely give us all things and bless us with all spiritual blessings, much as a man will give anything to the bride he has sought and won. Indeed, this is the very theme of the foregoing context. Now, let's just consider Romans 8 for a moment, and then we'll go back to the first chapter of Ephesians. In the 28th verse, he says that all things are being worked together for our good. It's not that they just happen to work out for our good. We're not Pollyannas or mere optimists. God is working them out for our good. He's working all out for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, I wish you'd notice this here, if you will. He says, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Now, some have watered that down to mean that he merely knew who would be saved. But that can't be, for then God's will would no longer be in final control. It means, rather, that he foreknew all the factors involved and could therefore elect and predestinate justly. The sinner's predestination to salvation and glory is not the result of an arbitrary whim on God's part, but it is the result of the counsel of his own will and his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. We're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, let's not question this great and precious truth as though the Holy Spirit didn't contain it, for if we do, we'll certainly be the losers spiritually. Neither let us assume that the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man or his opportunity to accept Christ are logically incompatible or inconsistent or contradictory. The opposite of one truth is not necessarily an untruth. It may be another truth. Now, some have emphasized the goal of predestination as though this disposed of the fact. But it doesn't change the basic facts of election and predestination. Of course God predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. But this doesn't alter the fact that he predestinated us to this end. Of course God hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. But this doesn't alter the fact that he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world to this end. The passage itself says so. Of course he predestinated us unto the adoption of children, that is, the placing as full-grown sons. But this doesn't alter the fact that he predestinated us to the placing of full-grown sons according to the good pleasure of his own will, to the praise of his glory, as verses 5 and 6 of Ephesians 1 say. Now, to the Thessalonians, the apostle wrote very plainly, "We give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." So, beloved, let's not shy away from these truths or close our eyes to them or refuse to accept them. They're just there. Believers, we read in 2 Timothy 1:9, are saved and called with a high and holy calling, not according to our works, not according to anything in us, but, here I'm quoting, according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, it is because those who love God are the called according to his purpose. That's why they love God, because God first worked in their heart. We read in Romans 6, "No man seeketh after God," that is, originally of himself. If any man seeking after God, it means that God first saw him, you see. And it's because those who love God are the called according to his purpose that he works all out for their good. Or to take the passage in Ephesians, it's because he has chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that he is blessing us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Now, that's why Paul exclaims in Romans 8:31, in regard to these very truths, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" How strong, how impregnable is the position of the humblest believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, you unsaved friends, you ought to be jealous of us. If you'd only take Christ as your personal Savior, you'd only accept Him, you'd find this solidity, this assurance, this peace and satisfaction that comes with knowing that you are God's elect, you're in Christ. Now what if some have gone to one-sided and unscriptural extremes in this matter? This shouldn't harden our hearts to what God has said about it. Rather than questioning these truths or minimizing the glory of His grace, let's stand amazed and praise Him for saving us. It's not necessary that we, with our little minds, reconcile the scriptural fact of God's sovereignty with that of man's opportunity and responsibility. We need only bow in faith and gratitude before the Word of God, acknowledging that the author of that blessed book is infinite in wisdom, and as well as in grace, infinite in wisdom, and we are infinitely finite. Now, this leads us to a still higher truth, and that is that all this God has planned for us and given to us in Christ. Just a day or two ago, I recalled a story that was told me as a little lad in grade school. It concerns an Arab who, though fabulously wealthy in material things, had been bereft of all his household except one small son, and was himself mortally stricken so that he knew he didn't have long to live. Now, in view of his approaching death, the old Arab made it known that in his treasure house he had one precious gift to give to the first man who asked him for it. As the little toddler played among the treasures, the old man received those who now called to try and select the particular item he had in mind. One after another, they failed. Was it this priceless gem, this precious string of pearls, this costly robe, this fabulous urn? One after another, he had to turn them away because they chose the wrong thing, until one called and in a stumbling way after looking about said this. He said, "This may be a strange request, but I'd like to have the little lad there." The old Arab beamed and he said, "You can have him, and all these treasures too, for he is my heir." Now I use this legend to illustrate only the truth contained in the words "with him" and "in him." In Romans 8:32, for example, when he says he'll freely give us all things with Christ, he doesn't merely mean in addition to Christ, but together with him, as one with him. Now, the word "with" in the original, it's pronounced "sun," S-U-N, but it's pronounced "sun," is a preposition that's often used as a prefix, co, or joint. In Ephesians 3:6, for example, you find it three times: joint heirs, a joint body, and joint partakers. Now, in the word "joint heirs," the meaning is not that he owns part of the inheritance and we own part, but that together we own it all. And this must necessarily be so, since the believer has been baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit and has been made one with him. Now, in the illustration I just used, the man who chose the little lad got all the other treasures with the son because they were all vested in the son. So all things are given to us with Christ because they're all vested in him. Colossians 1:19 says, "It pleased the Father that in him," in Christ, "should all fullness dwell." What do you want that's good? You want peace? You want security? Peace of mind? Peace of heart? The knowledge that you're secure forever? Yourself, your inner self? Do you want the knowledge of sins forgiven? Do you want the joy of knowing God and not being afraid to have communion with Him? Do you want, what do you want that's worth anything? It's all in Christ, every bit of it. For Colossians 2, 9 and 10 says something wonderful about Christ and the believer. It says, in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are made full. That's what the word complete means, this English translation. Ye are made full. The same word is used again. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are made full in Him. Now then, in Galatians 2:20, for example, Paul declares, I have been crucified with Christ. And what does he mean by this? He doesn't mean that he was crucified alongside Christ on another cross. No, he means that Christ died as his representative, identifying himself in love with Paul the sinner. And so Christ's death was Paul's death. He died with Christ. Ah, that's what we want to be able to say for every single one of our listeners, that the debt of sin has already been paid. It has been paid in Christ. Will you take your stand with Christ now? Will you look at Calvary and say, that's not my death. He had no death to die. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so, death passed upon all men because all have sinned. He didn't sin, so that's not his death. Oh, say it. It's my death. That's my death. He died there on Calvary's cross. Romans 6:3 says, don't you know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? How do you become one with Christ? There's only one way to become one with Christ, and that is to become one with him in his death. To acknowledge that the death that he died on Calvary was not his own, but was yours. Christ died for our sins. Now, this should better help us to understand both Romans 8:32 and the passage in Ephesians, where, for example, after saying in the third verse and fourth verse that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies according as God has chosen us in Christ, he says again in the 11th verse, listen to it, in whom, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. These all things, you see. In Christ we've obtained an inheritance. Why? Because the inheritance is his. That's why. And we are in him. In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. How triply precious does this passage become when we see these truths. How very precious does Romans 8:32 become now. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, I do want to get in quickly here the important fact that it is true that he is not merely foreordained that we should be delivered from the lake of fire. He has predestinated us unto the placing of sons or grown sons in Jesus Christ. He's predestinated us to that position. And it's in order that we might be holy and without blame before him that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He wants us to be grown sons living as in his presence and in real close fellowship and harmony with him. That's what he has predestinated us to, and predestinated us, of course, to that in the ultimate, in perfection, when finally we go to be with him. Now, what about you who are unsaved, perhaps, who never have really made that decision to accept Christ as your Savior and to trust wholly in him for eternal life? What about you? Is it possible that, well, this is all cut and dry, certain ones are elected, certain ones are not elected, and where do I come in? If God has elected me, I'll be saved. If he's not, I won't be. I beg your pardon. That's where the truth of the foreknowledge of God comes in. We're elect not arbitrarily. He didn't say, I'll save this one and I'll damn that one. No, not at all. We were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Not merely that he knew who would be saved, because that would be election. But he knew everything. He knew all the factors involved. So, therefore, we cannot try to understand God or understand all the problems that he had to solve in electing according to his foreknowledge. We can only take what he says to us as we're sinners and offers us salvation through Christ. To us he says, whosoever will may come. To us he says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son will never be able to say, I was not predestinated. He that believeth not the Son, the wrath of God abideth on him. God will hold him responsible. Remember, God cares, beloved, what you do with his Son. And you and I are responsible about this. Have you ever noticed how almost everybody, every Christian that is, knows John 3:36 and quotes it often? He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life, and so on. But how few there are that know or quote John 3:35 with it. These two verses, I think, should almost always be quoted together. Let me do so now. John 3:35 starts this way. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hands. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Beloved, God cares what you do with Christ. He's given salvation into Christ's hands. Christ paid the debt. And now, if you don't take him as your Savior, it will not merely be unfortunate. You will be responsible, not only for your sins, but you will have upon you the double condemnation of having turned down the way of salvation, of having refused to accept the payment for your sins which Christ so graciously made on Calvary's cross. Now, of course, there is more involved in what we read in verse 9 of Ephesians 1, where, of course, we've had so much to say about the will of God. Here he says, he's made known unto us the secret of his will. Now, this has to do with his whole overall plan, not merely his will for my life, not merely his will, whether I should go to Africa or China as a missionary, or perhaps to become a minister here at home, or become a businessman or what. No, his will, period. His overall plan. God has made that known to us now. He's let us in on the secret of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. And in these lessons to come, we're going to have a great deal to say about this great plan of God for the ages, especially his plan for us today. What is it he wants us to do today? What his message is for the world today? What his program is for the church today? And I sincerely hope that as we go on in these studies in the Ephesian epistle, the truth of the Word of God will bring real rich blessing to many, many a heart.